come today to consider the mediatorial king rewarding and correcting his people. Turn to John 5, verses 26 and 27. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." We're encouraged in the reading of God's holy word from Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer today is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we are considering today the great importance of the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. And we started out some weeks ago by defining what we mean by that, what those words mean. And then we look at many scriptures that teach the delegated authority of the mediator. And we talked about how that extends to all things. And so we've made many good definitions and a good progress in the understanding of this. And now we're working our way through the larger catechism, question 45, to see then, now that we've established the authority and the dominion of Christ over all things, well, what does Christ do with that dominion? And that's where we're moving in our time together now. And we've seen then by these applications how very practical that this doctrine is, how it influences everything we do, and how it should be something that's on our minds on a daily basis. Now, we first saw how in Larger Catechism 45, you have there in your worship order, we saw how the mediatorial king establishes the church, and how he calls the church, and how he governs the church. So he's the king of the church. Well, the next we saw how last week how the mediatorial king saves his people, and how he does that through his perfect working and fulfilling of those three roles of prophet, priest, and king. He has to do all three of those for his people to be saved. And so that's a role of the mediatorial king that we looked at last time. Just in summary, then, we said that the church, then, everything in the Bible that you read or that has anything to do with the church, then, is speaking about something that falls under the authority of the mediator. And what does the Bible have to say about the church? It says a lot about the church, right? From the beginning to the end. There's a lot in the Bible about the church. So it's all about the mediator. And we would say then for last week, anytime the Bible talks about anything that has to do with salvation, that's all about the mediator. And what does the Bible have to say about salvation and redemption? A lot. From the beginning to the end. Again, it's filled with the plan of redemption. That's all about the mediator and his authority. And he has something to do with all of that. There would be none of that without the mediator. We want to see then the broad application of this doctrine. Well, today, as we are considering the judgment and the correcting and the rewarding that the mediator does over his people, and we're going to talk about the judgment over his enemies later, but I'm mentioning that in the context today. Well, let's ask then, what does the Bible have to say about judgment or rewards or corrections or law? Does the Bible have anything to say about laws? Or, I mean, again, yes, it's a kind of a rhetorical question. It's filled with that. From beginning to end, there are commands that God gives. There are judgments that come from the violating of those commandments, disobeying of those commandments. And there are rewards that come from obeying them by his people. And there are corrections that come when his people do not obey his commands. So again, these are themes that cannot be removed from the Scripture. The mediator is all through the Bible, especially when it comes to judgment and correction and reward. We see then today, from the very beginning of the Word of God, we had the fall of man. It didn't take long for man to fall. So in the very beginning, commandments were given to Adam and Eve, and they were violated. And judgment then follows from that. There's a price that is paid by that sin. Not only does Adam and Eve then die physically, but their spirit dies as well. And there has to be redemption. There has to be a mediator from the very beginning. Well, not only did Adam and Eve fall, but they dragged the rest of us down with them, right? We're with them. Adam represents us. And so we have to have a mediator. Even from the point of conception, we are sinners. So the mediator then, when he begins to mediate, he mediates all throughout the history of man. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, the mediator is concerned with his law, with judging those who fight against him, and with rewarding and correcting his people. Constant theme. And we go to the end of the Scriptures, and we see then that from the end of the Scriptures are also concerned about that final judgment. So I wanted to talk a little bit about that in the context of rewarding and correcting his people today. Listen to these three particular verses here. Turn with me, if you'd like, Acts 17, 2 Corinthians 5, and 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm just going to read those, and we're going to make some applications from these at the end. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We're going to talk about the law in a few minutes. Does the law of God apply to just Christians, or does the law of God apply to all men? Applies to all men. See here in Acts 17. Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And how does he do that? By the man whom he has ordained. That's really what our passage today is talking about in John 5. Right? The judgment is given to God, or to Christ as the mediator. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. See, there's that connection there. Jesus judges by what he's done. He has conquered death. He has been raised from the dead. He's fulfilled and obeyed the law perfectly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known by your consciences. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes on that day, in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So the Scriptures have much to say about that final judgment. And so as we look to the topic today, let's know who the judge is. Scriptures are very clear. And where does the authority of that judge come from? And how does he get that authority? See, that's how the mediatorial king plays into the final judgment. How does he have the authority to do that? Who does it? Who judges? John 5, 26 and 27 tell us that Jesus is the one who judges in his mediatorial role because of what he has done. It has been awarded to him. Now, we notice then that not just the final judgment falls to Christ, but also His rewarding and correcting of His people. And that's what we're talking about in the larger catechism, question 45 today. I do think it's very helpful. You see a little insert in your worship order there. I'd like to read through this, the Confession of Faith and the larger catechism, to see how our subordinate standards present that final judgment. And the exercise here is it'll be brief that I read it, but I want you to notice how often Christ plays into this judgment. Right? Christ is the one who is the judge by His mediatorial role. Listen to how we describe that here in our standards. Every time you see the work of Christ. This is the Confession of Faith, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. See, that's the mediatorial role of Christ. They're the judge. To whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Now, you get one guess as to the scripture passage that is referenced here by the confession for your support in understanding this doctrine. John 5, 26, 27. So that's how this comes into the confession in the mediatorial work of the judge here. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons. All persons. Everyone falls into this category. That have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. He's the judge. To give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobates who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin. And here's that practical outworking then of the warnings that you have in the Word of God about what the mediator is going to do. It should deter us from sin. It should. That's something we believe in our confession. The Scriptures teach. And for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Isn't that interesting? Then there's a practical outworking of the mediatorial judging that Christ does is for your comfort. That should give you comfort. We talked about that a little earlier. So will we have that day unknown? So will He have that day unknown to men that they may shake off all carnal security? In other words, He doesn't tell you when He's coming back. And be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." I'm going to make an application of that here in a few minutes. Let's look at question 89 and 90. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have a fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. And thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, His saints and all His holy angels, into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Question 90 asks the question, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on His right hand. We've talked about how Christ is the center of all that judgment. He has the left hand and the right hand. It's all centered around Jesus Christ, that mediatorial King. And there, openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, both especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity, And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. So what we see then here is that a full and comprehensive view of the final judgment can only be made from the perspective of mediatorial kingship, because Christ judges as the mediator. All of these things we just read have no bearing or meaning apart from the fact that Christ gained the authority to do it by what he did. Remember, it's the power of the judge then is granted to him from the Father as the mediator. It's not as his power as the Son of God in his essence. And we understand that distinction. That distinction is very important. Let's talk about laws for a few minutes. Let's turn there to the question you have before us in your order there of 45. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. That's the church, right? We've talked about that. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, that's the saving work of the mediator. Well, today, let's look at rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins. And we can't talk about judgment today. We're going to get to the last part of this later when it comes to the final judgment. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But we can't talk about judgments and rewards and corrections without talking about law. Law has to be at the center of that conversation, because the law of God is central to our understanding of judgment. Rewarding the obedience and correcting them for their sins makes no sense without there being a law that has to be obeyed for rewards and a law that is disobeyed to lead to corrections. The law of God is essential for the Christian to understand. As we want to seek out then a biblical understanding of the law of God, we see that as a good thing. We want to dwell on the law of God. There's a great significance in the life of the Christian. But a problem falls into our path when it comes to considering the law. We do. The law is one of those things that your head begins to swim as you look at all of the really wrong and kind of crazy views of the law that exist in the Christian church. I mean, historically, you have Christians from one extreme who somehow think that the law is something that they obey to get saved. It's like their rule book to earn salvation. And then you have the other extreme, which is, I'm not sure which is more popular today. We have good discussions about that. The other extreme is we don't want any law. Right? The church has cast off any kind of discussion about the law in our day that we live in today. So some Christians just think the law has no bearing on us today. There's no significance to it in the life of the Christian. And next week I'll talk more about this view that's come up in the Reformed world, it seems like fairly recently, where some Reformed pastors want to say that the law of God is only for the church. It's only for Christians. But it doesn't apply to the world. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that next week. But that's also a great error and leads to many, many negative things in the world today. To tell the world that they're not responsible to obey God is just a terrible view. Listen to the Larger Catechism, question 95. Of what use is the moral law to all men? The moral law is of use to all men, to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and of their duty. All men have a duty to God. Binding them to walk accordingly. All men are bound to walk according to the law, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and their sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of their need that they have of Christ. You tell the world they don't have to obey the law, why do they need Christ? You just destroy evangelism and the perfection of his obedience. We want to see today the connection with the mediator. Then, if the mediator is the one who judges, then the law belongs to the mediator. That comes as somewhat of a new thought to folks. Listen to William Symington when it comes to Christ being then the lawgiver. Christ's appointment gives him a rightful claim to the implicit and conscientious obedience of every moral creature. It is as mediatorial king that all his commands are given. Anytime Jesus commands anything, he's commanding as the mediator. We believe then that the entirety of the law of God comes from Christ. It comes from Christ. The law rests upon Christ. It is in this capacity, says Symington, that it is to be obeyed. Lest men be convinced of this, he is no usurper. Great must be the guilt of refusing him submission. It is to resist lawful authority, to reject the appointment of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, my little children, these things that I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the mediator, right? He's the one that stands between. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only does he stand in the middle, he propitiates that sin. He pays the debt for it. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world, those Christians in the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Commandments are attributed to Jesus Christ. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So a couple of things I want you to remember today in making this application of the mediator to the law and to how we understand the law is to remember that every man is bound to obey the mediatorial king. Every man is bound to obey the mediatorial king. Jesus isn't. As we talked about earlier, the other view is that Jesus is only the king over the church. And somehow the rest of the world doesn't have to obey him. And we're casting that view aside. That is not scriptural. It is not our view today. Every man is bound to obey the mediatorial king. Secondly, the commands are given by the mediatorial king. All the commands in Scripture are the Word of God. They are coming through Christ. He's the one who enforces them. He's the one who holds them. He's the one who speaks them. I think it's very, very important for us to see that the law falls upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Thomas Houston says the mediator is the church's legislative head. He originates all her laws and presides in their administration. So we have the laws that are for the church, and we have the laws that are for all men. Now, all men ought to be in the church. So those laws apply to all men. Houston says the whole government and discipline of the church are prescribed by him and to be exercised in entire dependence on his power and wisdom and in accordance with his revealed will. James Fisher asks, what are the laws of Christ's kingdom? They are no other than the laws of the Ten Commandments, originally given to Adam as creation and afterwards published from Mount Sinai. How does Christ sweeten this law to his subjects? Fisher asks. Having fulfilled it as a covenant, he gives it out to his true and faithful subjects as a rule of life, to be obeyed in the strength of that grace which is secured in the promise. So the law then is something that to us who love the mediator, if we love the lawgiver, we love the law. But that's what he gives to us. He shows us, this is what I did to earn your salvation. This is what you must do to obey me in your walk in this life. There's a purpose to the law. Now, we won't fulfill that law. We're going to fail every one of them every day. But what do we do then? We're directed to Jesus through all those because he kept them. Now, he's our salvation because he kept those laws. Well, having then established that the mediator is the root of law itself, of the laws of the church, of the laws of society, of the laws of nature, we can see then how important it is to determine how men should respond to those laws and how we are to answer for those laws when we break them and how we're rewarded for obeying the laws of the mediator. One who would discard the laws of God, he will answer to the mediator, and the one who obeys those laws will be rewarded by the mediator. It's all connected to the mediator. The mediator rewards his people. We see this in the larger catechism, question 45. He rewards their obedience. J.G. Voss says, rewarding the obedience of his people, both now in his providence and at the judgment day by his supernatural power. So there's a rewarding now, and there's a reward later that we receive as God's people, those who are obeying the mediator. Now, when we come to consider Christ rewarding his people, let's not begin to think somehow along the lines that that Jesus gives us these rules and we obey them and he likes us then because we obey those rules and he gives us salvation because we obey him. Salvation's not the reward in that sense. No, it is a reward in the sense that you get that because Jesus did something for you and you get the reward, but not for what you do. Understanding that salvation is not a reward for what you do. Not only is Christ the one who rewards, but the works themselves and the rewards themselves all come from Christ. We're gonna pile all that on Jesus here in a few minutes. But we also don't want to shy away to the opposite extreme. And I mean, we are rewarded. Jesus does give us rewards. And sometimes that makes us a little uncomfortable to think about getting rewards from Jesus for obeying his commandments. The question then comes, what are we obeying to be rewarded? The law of God, the law of the mediator, the rules that he gives us are important for those rewards. I want to read for you what we say in our confession, and this is chapter 16 of good works. We have a whole chapter of that in our confession. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Right? So don't just begin to invent good works. You go to the word there to know what they are. And not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention, right? So it doesn't fall back to us because we are really creative and we thought of some really cool things that'll make God happy. Second section of chapter 16. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments. So the works are always connected to the law. They're always connected to the commandments. Are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. And having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, which is eternal life. Their ability to do good works, now here's another good application, is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces that they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, you wouldn't even want to do those good works if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. So the rewards you get are because the Holy Spirit was working in you to bring those good works to pass. Confession continues, yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And this last section here is good for us today too. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. There's another part of those rewards. The things we do for Christ and obeying Him, why would we get any reward for those things? They're always filled with imperfections and our own sin, but Christ rewards us. Thomas Ridgely says, as to Christ's regard to disobedience, though men in rendering it are not profitable to God, as they are to themselves or to one another, like when we obey a traffic law or we obey a law in society, we get some reward from it. Yet it shall not go unrewarded. The blessing which Christ confers on them are sometimes styled a reward, inasmuch as there is a certain connection between their duty and interest, or their obeying and being made blessed. The blessedness is properly the reward of what Christ has done. And Ridgely did such a good job of saying that so clearly. Though his people esteem it as an act of the highest favor, in this sense he rewards their obedience. And that either by increasing their graces and establishing their comforts here, or by bringing them to perfection hereafter. We have the reward that we receive here is that increasing of our graces. The increasing of our graces. Of course, the chief means by which our graces are increased is through the means of grace. What a reward that we have through the means to enlighten us more of Christ, to reveal our sin to us. That's a reward that we have in obeying the Word of God. It's made more clear to us. Our sanctification in many ways is a reward that we are receiving from Christ as we are obeying Him. The Word of God, the means of grace, reveal our duties that we have to God. That's a blessing to God's people. Look how many in the world have no idea that they're supposed to obey God. Although it's written on their hearts and suppressed, they don't know what you and I know by the providence of God. The duties that we have, the blessings that we have for ourselves, for our churches, for our families, for our society, they all come in many ways as rewards for what Christ gives to those who obey. Now, these are great rewards in this life. The more obedient that we are to Christ, the more then the means of grace come to us in abundance. We're supposed to use the means of grace. You don't use the means of grace, you don't know the blessings of Christ. You use the means of grace, you grow, and you understand the blessings that you have through Him. And in times of persecution, when maybe the means are limited, or the means are attempted to be taken away, that's one of our greatest trials. And we understand and know that. The mediator rewards us in His providential care of us. Not for what we have done, but for His goodness. He gives us these rewards. That's His mediatorial work. The work or the blessings and rewards that you have are because of the mediatorial work of the King. All the rewards that you have are based on and come from the mediator. Christ gives them to you. Now, there are two passages that are referenced here in the larger catechism, question 45. Revelation 22:12. And Revelation 2:10. I'm going to look at those very briefly. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So here, by way of application, Christ then, by His own word, gives us this sense of urgency to His coming to receive our final reward. By being the Lord who is rewarding His people, there's an urgency to that. There's supposed to be. The Scriptures give us that. Christ says that I am coming quickly for our benefit. I think then the application is that we are not to then be passive about obeying the mediator and obeying the laws of God. We're not to be slothful or dispassionate about the law of God or our obedience or our duties. We're supposed to take those things seriously, to see some kind of imminent return. We're supposed to understand that Christ is the judge and that rewards are given. There are good and bad responses to how we treat the fact that Christ says that He comes. Confession of faith that we looked at already, says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So, will he have that day to be unknown to us? Isn't that interesting? The day is not known. It's supposed to console you. But how do we see that usually? The fact that we don't know when Jesus is going to return is for some reason a stressful thing to people. Not supposed to be. It's supposed to be a benefit that you have from the mediator. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. See that? Be faithful, and there's that reward that comes from the mediator. It comes from the mediator, that reward there, the crown of life. The second passage here, Revelation 2, it points us to the reward that is given by Christ, that crown of life. But notice that the reward comes after the tribulation. Well, not the tribulation period, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about suffering. A time of suffering, the reward comes. Do we believe that Christ, the mediator, is the one who rewards his people today? Do we believe that? Then, if we believe that, then don't let persecution sway you from this great conviction. If you are persecuted, then you should be more resolved to believe in the mediatorial kingship of Christ. When that time of persecution comes, and I believe that it will eventually, it seems to be making steps forward in our nation, be more convinced of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. But better yet, be convinced of it now, so that when persecution comes, you'll see that there's a purpose, that the one who rewards also brings persecution upon you and in your life. It's hard for us to remember, really, I think we struggle with this, that the Bible, you know, is not just given exclusively for privileged 21st century American Christians. We talked earlier and we prayed for our dear brothers and sisters overseas who are suffering at the hands of tyrants, of vicious enemies of the church. They receive comfort from the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Here in the Word of God, Revelation chapter 2. Matthew 25:33 and 34 is also a good passage. I want to cover a couple of these really quickly. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. That's where we talked about earlier in the confession, the left and the right. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These blessed passages that we turn to and think about the end and how those are all based on what the mediator does. If the mediator didn't do his mediating, you wouldn't have any of that. Mediatorial kingship of Christ is the underlying foundation of the comfort in these passages. And look here, that the reward is prepared from the foundation of the world. It's certain. It's grounded with the same certainty that your salvation is. That should be comfort to us today. It's not like it can be pulled out from under us. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But God prepared the good works that we walk in, and then He rewards us for them. That's a great... I love that, right? What do we lose in that equation? We give Christ our sins, and He gives us His righteousness. We who are His children, how can we describe the blessedness we have? We're reminded of these good works, that they're prepared beforehand. It also reminds us that the work of Christ is what we are rewarded for. He does the work and we follow in it and we get the reward. One of the passages we covered earlier in our Sunday school time was 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. where I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will give to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he's the righteous judge who gives us the crown of righteousness. This is the wonderful thing that we want to dwell on today, but we come to a time of to close. We have to consider that also the mediator corrects his people. You see that in the larger catechism there. Not only does he reward their obedience, but he corrects them for their sins. Now, I would suspect that at that point, the crowd sometimes begins to thin out. Right? Christians don't particularly like the whole correcting thing. They want Jesus to be a rewarder. They want to be saved. They don't want to follow a king. They don't want rules. They don't want laws. And so very conveniently, the theology begins to develop around that. And they understand that when they don't talk about law or obedience or sin, that the crowds begin to come. Because in your natural state, that's what you want to hear. You want to hear about rewards. Give me those rewards. I like those. Give me some more. Rewards are great. Corrections are not great. Who wants to be corrected? That's not something we like in our natural state. J.G. Boss says the correcting of his people for their sins in his providential discipline during this present life. This last great work that we will consider today is the correcting work of the mediator. The correcting work of the mediator. In correcting us, he brings us to the right path. That's one of the purposes of correction, to bring us back to where we ought to be. Thomas Ridgely says, as we are far from blaming a skillful surgeon who sets a bone that is out of joint or cuts off a limb when the amputation of it is necessary to save our lives, though neither of these can be done without great pain, so when God visits our transgressions with the rod and our iniquities with stripes, we reckon that he deals with us as a merciful and gracious sovereign, and not as an enemy, his design being to heal our backslidings, to prevent a worse evil from ensuing. So there's a purpose in that. It is to bring us back to the right path, to correct our backslidings. We might also say, and I think Ridgely also does a good job of saying this, to humble us. There's a certain humility in the correcting of God's people. And do God's people need to be humbled in our day? We all do. We all need to be humbled. We all think too much of ourselves, and the Word of God corrects that for us. Ridgely says, but as their obedience is at present very imperfect, which tends very much to their reproach, and affords a matter of daily humiliation before God. You know you don't keep the law of God perfectly. You don't even really always do a very good job of keeping it. Sometimes we do an average job of keeping it. Most of the time, a below average, if we would be honest. The Lord God rewards us for that. But he keeps us in a place of humility by keeping that fallen nature that we all have. You notice when we get saved, that's not removed away from us, right? We continue on in that state, being fallen. Lastly, we would say to prove his love and kingship over us. Is Christ your king? Do you serve him today? Well, then he will correct you. If he didn't correct you, maybe you're not his. You see this in Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Are you being rebuked and chastened by the mediatorial king today? I pray and hope that I am. Proves his love for us in that correcting. The correcting is not something we want to do away with. We want correction. Proves his kingship over us as well, because he's the one who gets to do the judging, right? In John 5. Now there are a couple of applications here as we close. We want to see, first of all, we desire then to please Christ. We desire to please Him because He's the one who rewards and corrects. We should rise in the morning and go to sleep at night thinking about obeying the mediatorial King. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and following. I read this earlier. Here's the application. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. To be well-pleasing to Him. Why? He rewards us for our obedience. But He also corrects us when we don't. So we follow, and all of our Christian life then is rooted in the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. For we must all appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not off the hook then for going before the judgment seat. You're saved, you're redeemed, that won't be taken away from you, but you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We pray that our reward would be for our good behavior in that sense of obeying the mediator. And how do we know how to obey the mediator? By the law of God. See, again, you can't discard the law of God. You can't discard the law of God. It's important in our Christian walk. And then lastly, we find purpose and reward is the result of our suffering. When we suffer, then, it's not in vain or for no purpose. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 showed us that. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we supposed to think about the Lord Jesus Christ returning, being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire? We're supposed to get consolation from that because we will be rewarded by Christ. It's also a consolation that our enemies will be judged. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To the Christian today, I would encourage you to see how wonderful this doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ is to encouraging you in your Christian walk. The mediator gives the law. The mediator rewards the Christian for obedience to his law in many of these ways that we've seen. The mediator is also lovingly correcting the Christian for violating these laws that he gives. But there's another role of the mediator that we've mentioned. Talk a little more about it later. But the mediator judges those who refuse to submit to his law. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you stand in opposition to the law of this all-powerful mediatorial King. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, He will destroy you in your sins. That's a very real concept that is presented in the Word of God. There is no salvation apart from submitting to this great King. Come to Christ. Follow Christ. Love Him and live for Him. May the Lord grant to each of us a greater love and respect for His law. And all of our thoughts about sin and obedience and rewards and corrections, they all begin and end with Jesus Christ, the great mediatorial King of all creation. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this great mediator today. We pray that you would grant to us tender hearts toward his rule over us, that we might love his laws and his decrees. Grant us a desire to obey and to be rewarded with his work that he does through us. drive us away from the sins that bring us that correcting rod and the staff of our mediatorial King. In His great name we pray.